So as we relate again to your handout tonight, we're looking at understanding the divine institutions. And we looked in the past, first of all, at the responsible dominion mandate that God had given to the world. That was to fill the earth and multiply, to tend and take care of the earth. We looked at that for a number of studies in the past. Secondly, we looked at marriage for two studies, and marriage is a very basic building block that people need to have in their life. And tonight now we're looking at the family. What do we need to know about the family? Well, first of all, on your handout there, I put down number one, the divine institution of marriage results in the divine institution of the family. How? By the addition of children. Pretty simple. I mean, that's pretty black and white as it gets right there. Okay? Marriage and family, and then come children. So this is very basic and very understanding that we need to note. But again, this is just the beginning of what we need to understand and note here. But by way of review, let's think through again these divine institutions as we've done every time so that you can, if you're new and you haven't been out and don't know what all this is all about, we can understand what they're about. God has established some divine institutions. And each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond by faith in obedience to His will with consequences that follow. God always wants us to respond by faith. God loves faith, and He wants us to respond by faith. We can't see God, but we can hear His word, Todd, and we can respond to Him in faith. The first divine institution was the responsible dominion mandate. Man was to fulfill the mandate given by God at the beginning in Genesis 2:15 to tend, to keep the earth, to multiply, to fill the earth, and then to tend and to keep the earth. So man, with his wife, was established and given this mandate to take care of the Garden of Eden to begin with, and then they would go on, if they had children, which they did, and again, they would tend to keep the earth. But we understand there was that fall right away in Genesis chapter 3. Secondly, we looked at marriage. One man and one woman. Again, notice it wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. They were designed for a lifetime together, with the husband in the position of final authority. Genesis 2:22 and through 24, and Ephesians 5, and so forth. We looked at a couple of messages on this, and we took some time to understand that marriage is absolutely a divine institution. That's what God has intended for people. Thirdly, there's the family. This is what we're looking at somewhat tonight. Children are to be viewed as the gift from the Lord, Psalm 127, 3 through 5, and created in the image of God. James, or with parental authority to be obeyed and to be honored, and that's why children need to understand and they need to note that. Okay, number four is human government, ruling authorities within various spheres of the national entity with the right to punish crime and to create law and order. This is needed in every society. We need to have human government. When Noah walked off the ark, as we'll look at tonight, God gave him the ability and gave man the ability to take another's human life if he killed someone. And this is where government would come in. It would have to be organized so that that could take place. So God has established human government, whether good or bad. Men are behind all of that. Number six, there's nationalism. The reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism, that's what the world is moving towards, this globalistic aspect with a one-world government. God is not for globalism, He is for nationalism. He wants nations, separate states, so there can always be a balance of power. And then lastly, the church. So we have three yet to look at after tonight. The union of saved Jew and Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds expression in the regenerate local churches. And there's a number of verses there that I'm sure we will look at in the future. Then, altogether, here are the six divine institutions. Well, recall with me now again this first divine institution, that of the responsible dominion mandate that God gave to man. It said to multiply and to fill the earth and then to rule over it. That was that mandate. And this is called for the divine institution number two, that of marriage. And if you choose to marry, not everyone has, but if you choose to marry, it will in all likelihood result in a family. There's no doubt about that. Although marriage may not be for every person, once you're married, guess what? Expect children. That's what you should expect. And some perspective now we want to look at on children is found in Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4. But I had you turn there, so we'll look at this. We'll start at the beginning. It's only a five-verse psalm here. And 127 and 128 actually really go together. 127 was written by Solomon, and I think perhaps even 128 was as well. It's the song of ascents, and it says in verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep." So this begins here with some verses that don't seem to be related at all to children. And the thinking of in Psalm 127 and 128 goes along with the book of Ecclesiastes. Note, both were written by the same person, Solomon, probably one of the wisest men that ever lived apart from the Lord. And what is Solomon's point in these first two verses here? Well, whatever we do, if we want it to prosper and count for eternity, the Lord must be in it, in our thinking at least. Okay? Lest it is futile or vain to work to live independent of the Lord. Have you noticed that at all in your life? That when you work and you try to do something and you're doing it independent of the Lord, your way instead of God's way, it seems to never go anywhere. It seems to be futile. It seems to be in vain. And that's why I trust if you're doing something like that and you're frustrated because things aren't going the way you want them to go, maybe you're operating independent of the Lord. And maybe He's back in your thinking, but you're never really asking Him, "Lord, what should I do in light of this or that here?" See? Now, Solomon repeats this theme in the book of Ecclesiastes here. Let me just give a couple of verses to you on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. Ecclesiastes 1:2, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanity." Now remember, Solomon is one of the richest men in the world. He had it all. But then he comes to this conclusion that everything is vanity. It's empty because money can't buy happiness. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. He's the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity," this guy says. And then he goes on to say later in chapter 1, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun." Under the sun is a key term in Ecclesiastes. "And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." In other words, what does it all mean apart from a divine point of view, having a relationship with God and allowing Him to impact me so that when I live independent of the Lord, it just seems to go nowheres. It just seems to do nothing. Then he goes on at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The last two verses sum up everything he goes through. We haven't got time to do all of that. But he says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter of this book. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all." This is what God wants for every man to do. To fear Him, to stand in awe of Him, to show respect towards Him, and to keep His word. "For God will bring every work into judgment." Think about that. Every work, including every secret thing that you have hanging in your closet, whether good or evil. And we are reminded again from Scripture that without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Have you been miserable in your Christian life as of late? Have you been trying to find meaning in life, but it seems to be meaningless? Well, you need to go back and you need to have this right vertical relationship with God. You need to depend upon Him and trust Him. Let Him guide you and direct you in life, because apart from Him, it's going to be absolutely meaningless. Jesus said it, didn't He, in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing of eternal value." Thus, we need to abide in Christ. We need to walk with Him. We need to depend upon Him. And this is true whether we build a house or whether we guard the city. "Unless the Lord is in it, it may be all in vain or for nothing apart from Him." What is Solomon saying here in these first two verses? It means to work long days without divine providence and divine perspective could be a waste of time and effort. Thus, we need to have this right vertical relationship with God. You need to be related to Him through faith in Christ, and you need to walk by faith, because you don't want life You don't want to be miserable in your Christian life, and you don't want life to be meaningless as you move through life. You want it to have meaning, and you want it to count. Now, if we had the insight of our omniscient God and could drive up and down the street in your neighborhood, how many houses would have a sign over the door that would read, "In vain"? Or he would say that over your house? Everything this household does and stands for is useless and in vain and will count for nothing from God's perspective. Wow, that would be very revealing. Now we're going to carry this thought about this relationship and God's providence working in our lives into verses 3 through 5. He says in verse 3, "Behold," this is an interjection used to catch the attention of those addressed. If what I just said was true of those who have no regard for God and His ways and their domestic life, how will this apply to having children, raising them without a divine perspective in life? Let's apply it. So he says here in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." So that's that second point I put on your handout. A heritage from the Lord. What does that word heritage mean? It means a gift or a blessing from the Lord. That's what that word heritage means. God says children are a blessing. Children are a gift. And they're from the Lord. And you need to understand that. And keep in mind that these people lived in an agrarian society when Psalm 127 was written. Yet this is still true today, and that's why you need to see your kids as a heritage from the Lord, a gift, a blessing from God. Thus, all children, but especially sons in those days, would be of great value and usefulness for working the land and defending the home from any type of aggression. So Solomon says, goes on to say after that, "The fruit of the womb is his reward." Thus, that's what I've stated there. The fruit of the womb is a reward, meaning children are God's benefit and blessing to every family. Okay? They're a benefit and blessing to every family. Thus, when it comes to defense of the family, they are, verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Verse 5, "Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." And some people have more kids than others. How many is enough? How many is a full quiver? As many as you have. That's it, okay? And God is saying lots of kids means great prosperity and happiness for the family, especially in the days when the Bible was written, because parents depended upon their kids to help them, to help defend the home and whatnot. Okay, and we can keep reading verse 5. "Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak of their enemies in the gate." What does that mean? Not only will they help defend the family, but they can defend the family at the city gate where civil cases were argued and oftentimes decided. And those children could be there. They could be a benefit and a blessing to any family with regard to these things. Thus, children should be seen as an asset from enemies from without and from the from within, and even from the community that they lived in. Not to mention, they perpetuated the human race, which was very important if there was going to be another generation down the road. So this passage is saying children are a blessing, and you could use a house full of children, is what they are saying. So the responsible dominion mandate said to the people, get married and fill the earth and then tend and take care of it. But to the believer, this has greater meaning because it's saying, if you're gifted, get married, have children, train them for salvation and godliness in life in hopes that they will become disciples of Christ themselves and that they will repeat the whole process with their marriages and their families down the road, etc., etc., down the road we go. As we fill the earth is kind of the idea, as I see it. Now, after the fall of man, the world corrupted itself to the point that God destroyed the world that was with a worldwide flood. So let's jump ahead. In our Bibles here, let's jump back to Genesis chapter 9. Okay, as we've been looking at a lot of earlier verses in Genesis, but let's go to Genesis chapter 9 here. We're jumping ahead. We're going to talk about family. And in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family are getting off the ark after the deluge and the flood that lasted for over a year. Here is the responsible dominion mandate reiterated again right in verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So again, this mandate, this dominion, responsible dominion mandate is reiterated to Noah because God has executed everybody else on the planet except for Noah and his family. And they were to replenish this earth, this new earth, cleansed of all the sin that was before it. And here Noah is ordered to replenish the earth that God had destroyed. This is now part of the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah and with all the earth, with the animals, and following. So let's read here a little bit. We'll read to verse 16. I'm emphasizing verse 16, but let's read it. So God says to him, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." That was amazing. God now will put the fear of man in animals. And that's why most animals run from us. "On every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand." Notice, okay. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Now they were no longer to be just vegetarian, but now they could eat meat. Another new point here, okay? "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Blood was prohibited, remember? "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. And from the hand of man, I'll add, I will require it. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man." And here's where this capital punishment is set forth. "Whoever sheds man's blood," and this is like murder now, "by man his blood shall be shed." That would demand human government to implement that. "For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." There's that dominion mandate again. "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant." Now here's the Noahic covenant with you and with your descendants after you. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all of that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you." Here it is. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and everything and every living creature that is with you." Notice, not only with Noah, but with the animals God is making this covenant. Okay, "To perpetual generations." In other words, it's going to continue. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look at it to remember the ever..." Now notice this term, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth here. This is amazing what God has said here. And absolutely amazing. Again, he said, "Produce children in abundance," and this represents families. And as Satan attacked God's plan previous to the flood, so he would attack God's plan, the family, after the flood. So the question I have is then, how has Satan attacked the family? Well, with a number of ways. You know, we've got the world, the flesh, and himself, the devil. We've talked about those many times, haven't we? No doubt about that. But one way we've not discussed in much detail is the fact that of abortion. Satan has attacked the family by means of abortion. That will stifle any family, God's family, okay? Fulfilling the mandate to fulfill the earth, that won't happen if abortion is happening. What is abortion? It's killing the unborn, thus attacking the family. Thus, abortion is a violation of the Noahic covenant. And it's a violation of God's law he would give on Mount Sinai. It's a violation of the divine mandates to fill the earth and other things in marriage and the family as well. So it covers a lot of different things. Well, let me give you some stats here on abortion here. Now, this is probably not as fresh as it could be, but this is some things I read. Worldwide, there are between 42 and 50 million abortions every year. Now, think about that. 42 to 50 million. That's nearly 137,000 daily if we use the high end, the 50 million as a total. In the U.S., that's more than 3,300 babies aborted every day in our nation. Well, how is it a violation of the Noahic covenant then? Well, it's a violation because God said this in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, surely for your lifeblood I will demand, notice this word, a reckoning. We are going to have to answer for the taking of life from the hand of every beast that will be taken. In other words, if a dog bites someone and maybe kills that person, that dog's usually taken out and shot to death. In Africa, if a lion started killing people, they would hunt that lion down and kill that lion. Out west in the Rocky Mountains, if a grizzly bear kills someone, they hunt that bear down and kill that bear. This is what they do with animals that now aren't fearing man and killing man. They kill those animals. Secondly, he says, I will require it from the hand of man as well. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, kills another man, takes his life, by man, that would have to be the government, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. God is made in the image of God, and God puts a high value on man's life and says, I'm going to exact a life for a life here. Okay? Now, how did all this killing of the unborn come to pass through abortion anyway? Well, there's always been abortion, friends. For those who desperately wanted, even in antiquity, there was abortion. Here's a quote from Steve Waterhouse, states, it is not difficult to demonstrate that abortion is an ancient custom. It was practiced by both Greece and Rome and was universally condemned by the early Christians. This is page 3 from his book, Outside the Heavenly City, Abortion in Rome and the Early Church's Response. Now, I could have given you some quotes from some non-Christian people who wrote that he quoted, but I just didn't do that. So if you want to, you can look that book up and hunt it down yourself and read about it if you want to. Well, what's doing it today? Well, as of today, Planned Parenthood leads the charge in abortion in our country. If you never knew that, you need to note that Planned Parenthood is behind abortion. And this is taxpayer-funded and supported by you and I as a taxpayer. No doubt about that. Now, in my reading here, 93% of all abortions are for social reasons. What do you mean by social reasons? Well, you know, this pregnancy is inconveniencing me. I'm going to abort this child. Okay? This pregnancy interferes with my plans. Selfishness. I just don't have time for kids in my life. I'm so busy doing my thing that I just don't have the time. These are social issues oftentimes. This is an unwanted pregnancy, so I don't want this child, so I'm going to abort this child. And that's why oftentimes women who are secular and don't, not all women do, but a number of women think that way. Okay? Fourthly, some abortions are performed because this child I'm having is not the sex that I wanted. You know, I wanted a boy and I'm having a girl. Well, let's just abort that child then because that child is not what I want, but it's just what's happening here. So these are amazing things that are going on here. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? And one more, this child has health issues I don't want to deal with, so let's abort this child. And this goes on and on. And on. Question, is abortion sin? And the answer to that is, yes, it is sin. Okay? Now, I understand that the people in our church and the gals in our church could have been involved in that in their past, so we have to ask this question. The next question on your handout is this. How can anyone who has had an abortion deal with this in their life today? Okay? Well, keep in mind that all sin was paid for at the cross. Again, sin separated us from God, and that's why, you know, mankind is over here and God is over here, but Jesus, our mediator, came and died for us so that we could be reunited to God, that we could be reconciled to God through faith in Him. That's very, very important. The cross reconciled us to God again. So if we keep in mind that all sins are paid for, then how can you, anyone who has had abortion, deal with this? Well, if you had an abortion before being saved, you are forgiven the moment you believe the gospel. Okay? The moment you believe, your sins are erased and you are forgiven. No doubt about that. Secondly, if you had an abortion after you were saved, you can be forgiven via 1 John 1:9 by confessing it and seeing it as God views it. You've been cleansed by His blood. And here's the verse. If we, believers again, confess our sins when we sin and get out of fellowship, notice He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And who hasn't been unrighteous in their life? And that's why if you name the sins that you know are sins, and then you have other sins that you don't know, but if you confess what you do know, what the Spirit of God shows you, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in our life. There may be sins that we don't even know about to confess. God says, I'll cover those sins because you've had the attitude of wanting my will in your life and you have been willing to confess it by willing to name it and seeing it as I've used it. God says, Dave, that in your thinking was sin, and I have to say, you're right, Lord, it was sin. I'm confessing that as sin. Thus we can be forgiven. Okay? The moment you believe the gospel, if you had it before you were saved, by confessing your sins after you were saved. Let me give you a few verses now that will help back this up. How about Psalm 103:12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When you get saved and when you trust in Jesus Christ, as far as the east is from the west, now I might not have my directions right. I think west is that way and east is this way. So if I go east and you go west, I mean, those directions will never meet because even on the other side of the earth, you're still going to be going the same direction and I'm going to be going another direction. They can never really meet because God has removed those transgressions from us. So as far as the east is from the west, they can never be brought before us and accused of us because God has forgiven us. And that's what forgiveness is all about. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now that was said to Israel. But that's true even of the believer today. If they trust in Christ, that's absolutely true. No doubt about that. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's good to note. How many trespasses? All of them. So that you don't have to hang your head and be ashamed because you've been willing to trust Christ and He's cleansed you from your sins once and for all. Notice Acts 13:38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, everyone who does what? Believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now this is amazing. So we've been talking about capital punishment and the Noahic covenant and the institution of capital punishment. So the question is this. With all the unborn being killed by men, how does or how will capital punishment as described in Genesis 9:6 play into this for the perpetrators? Now that's a good question to ask, and I was doing some reading and I came across what one man said here. And he says, one writer states that the 7-year tribulation period will be payback for this sin perpetuated upon the unborn. Wow. I mean, that's an amazing statement. How could he make that statement? Well, I'll show you a couple of verses that he goes to. Isaiah 26:20 and 21. Come, my people. Again, this is written to Israel. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. What is that indignation? Perhaps the tribulation. For behold, the Lord comes out of His place. Why is He coming out? To punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. I mean, people sometimes think there is no justice today. No, But Jesus Christ is coming one day to do this very thing, to punish the earth during that tribulation time for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. God's going to bring justice to the earth in light of this. And then you could add Isaiah 24, verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and notice this, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, what covenant is that? The Noahic covenant. We just saw that back in Genesis chapter 9. So when people broke that covenant and they've killed men and never been arrested, never been tried, never been convicted, never paid the penalty, God says, I'm coming one day to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. No one's getting away with anything with the righteous God that we have. Oh, that's amazing. And that's sobering that God, even the Old Testament, sets forth to the nation of Israel that God is going to make things right for them one day, and the world is going to take a pounding for it. Okay? Now we're shifting here in our thinking here. Look, point two. Let's take a look at the biblical family for our rest of our time here tonight. First of all, the biblical family is a father and a mother living together for a lifetime and raising their children together. Okay? Now today, single parenthood is a reality in our society, but not God's ideal. God has always had two parents in mind for the raising of children. Okay? So secondly, single parenthood is difficult, but not undoable by God's grace. Very important that you might see that. I mean, I can't do it in my own strength, no, but I can do it by the grace of God, because God's grace is sufficient to meet my need. Thus, the church should accept and support single parents, as they need all the help that they can get. Single parenthood should not be encouraged so as to encourage having children out of wedlock, though. Neither is divorce to be encouraged, as God sees marriage to be for life, not until difficulty do us part. Well, what is the purpose for the family then, Pastor? This is my third point. Okay? God designed the family to be the training ground for the next generation. Now, there's a number of passages here that we're going to look at. We're going to camp here and look at some of these passages, because this is exactly what the family is designed to do here. To be the training ground for the next generation. Hopefully, it would be true for believers, but it would be true even for unbelievers here. So let's go to Deuteronomy 6 here, and let's look at this passage. A couple books to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a passage that's read all the time when the Jews get together in their synagogues, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your strength here. The Shema was Israel's confession of who their God was. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. Our God, Elohim, a plural noun describing God as one Lord Jehovah, the one unique, self-existent, covenant-keeping God. And this stood in contrast, this statement, the Shema, stood in contrast to the many false deities of the pagans around Israel in the land. It made them distinct from the others, and this is what God wanted. He wanted His people set apart, different from the rest. You know, He still wants that today by the way of you and of me. What were they to do? Well, they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. I guess this was the equivalent of having an intimate relationship with Him in some way. Their heart and soul and mind were to be involved in this love affair. Okay? Thus they were to internalize God's being and His words into their lives, and then they were to teach them to their children. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Notice, internalize that, what I said in verses 4 and 5. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. diligently, purposely, okay? Diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, at every opportunity in the life of the Jews, they were to teach and pass on the truth of who God is and what He could mean to them at every teachable opportunity. They weren't necessarily, and maybe they had an organized time when they would sit down and teach them. But you know, in our homes and in our lives, it's when you have these teachable moments when your kids ask a question about something. Boom, that's the time you want to teach that and drive that home, because they're listening. They're tuned in. They want to understand that. Okay? Let's keep reading there. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay? What does it mean to bind these words on their hands? And they were to be frontlets between their eyes. Was this some kind of a physical thing that they were to do? Or was this symbolic in nature? Well, some took it literally. And that's why even in Jewish homes today, as you go in the home, there's usually this little thing, you know, about a quarter of the size of this up on the doorpost that they've got. And they've got some prayers there. And they might have it on the doorpost, a little prayer right there. I've seen it in many Jewish homes. I worked for a lot of Jewish people in Duluth. They'd hire me. And I would see that. And as soon as I came up and knocked on the door, I knew this was the home of Jewish people. So some took it literally, but I think it's meant to be symbolic as a means of to continue to teach them to your kids. Have them on the forefront of your thinking so they can become internalized and you can teach them at every teachable moment. Pass on the truths about God to your kids. This is what God wants you to do. So here's a definite passage that speaks of training the next generation in Deuteronomy 6:4. Let's go to another passage. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Okay? These are great passages, friends, that you could look up and you could read on your own. And Proverbs is kind of the whole book could be applied here, but I can't read the whole book to you tonight. You know that. But let's just read what the writer has to say here in Proverbs 1, 1 through 16, and then 6:20 through 29. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon. These are truisms now that Solomon would teach to his children to help teach them principles of the Word. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king in Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Okay, so this is what this Proverbs book is all about, teaching principles to get people wiser, smarter, as they hear the Word of God. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. First of all, you need to stand in awe of Him and need to have a relationship with Him. But fools, those who don't want to listen, they despise wisdom and instruction. Now notice who he's turning to. My son. He's talking to his own child. Hear the instructions of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, as sinners entice you, do not consent to go with them. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, like the grave. Whole, and like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with their spoil. Cast your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them, Solomon says. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And that's not what you're to do. So what is Solomon doing here in Proverbs 1 through 16? He's training the next generation on how to respond, and he's doing it in a family way. Okay? This is what the family is really all about here. So let's look at chapter 6 now. Let's jump ahead. I mean, we could read all kinds of Proverbs. We've got to keep moving here. I'm already running out of time. 6:20 through 29. Let's read these verses. My son, keep your father's command And do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. While you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp. Now notice this. And the law is a light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Young people, are you hearing that? The reproofs of instruction is the way it is. And if you're not willing to be reproved and corrected and taught, you're going to be stupid. You don't want to be stupid. You want to be wise. You want to listen. Okay? They're the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Again, more instruction, teaching the next generation in a training attitude and thinking here in these verses. Very important, very instructive for parents to think and to do this. Ephesians 6, let's go there in the New Testament. We're kind of plowing through these, but if I don't plow through them, it'll never get done. I'll make three messages out of this, and I'm trying to move through in one shot here tonight. Ephesians 6, this is the first verse you should teach your kids. What is it? 6:1, here it is. This is the verse they need to learn. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why should we do that? That it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. That's why. And you fathers, notice he reverses this now, do not provoke, exasperate your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't frustrate your kids, is kind of what that is saying. And that's why these promises are very good to understand and they're very good to note. Thus, fathers are the primary person to lead in this. But some translations say parents for the wife as his helpmate in this endeavor. And when dad is home, he should be the primary person in this leadership role. Thus, the family is the primary setting for the parents doing the teaching and the training with these verses. Okay? Now I'm going to mention some things about schooling here. Public or private school or even homeschool are to assist the family in this. I would say public school and private school do that. But it should not be assumed that the school or the church will do it all. And that's why sometimes people think, you know, I'm going to send my kids to this private school. I'm going to send my kids to this public school. And now I don't have to do anything. Duh. Or I'm going to send my kids to Grace Gospel Bible Church's Sunday school and I don't have to do anything. That's not true. The church and the home should work together as a team. And that's why as the home and those people come to church, they should be enriched by the teaching of the church. And the church should then be able to equip the home to function the way it's supposed to function. So these are working together. But the key here is the home. The home is the greatest university. We can't do in 1 hour on Sunday morning what you're failing to do 24/7 the rest of the week. It's just not going to happen. And we need to understand that. I have to drive that home to you. This is very, very important. And we'll never replace the home. So what's my point? My point is the parents are the main educators in every area of life, most especially in teaching the Word of God. Its doctrines and its applications to daily decisions and the details of life, of the life of their children. Now, many Christians today have opted for homeschooling their kids. And this is an area of liberty. Whether you choose to public school your kids, private school your kids, we're in a private school right now, or homeschool your kids, it's your choice for what you're going to do. But keep in mind, homeschooling is what all parents do for the first 5 years of their kid's life anyway. Haven't you been homeschooling from the time they were born until the time they go off to school? You have been. You've been training them. You've been teaching them. And that's why the parents are the main educators. But I'm focusing you again on the Word of God and its application in life, but for any kind of training. That's why if your kids go to school and they're having difficulty reading, if you don't work with them at home and help them to read, if they go to public school, your kids are going to fall behind. I fell behind. In the fifth grade, I had a third grade reading level. I had to go to summer school. Oh, that was so hard on me. But it was exactly what I needed. I needed remedial reading. I couldn't sound out words. And I needed to go. So I went, and it helped me. I went back to fifth grade, and I was ready for the next level. I had to do it. And sometimes your kids need special help with whatever it could be. Okay? So, no matter where you send your kids for school, God is still holding you parents responsible for their training. And who's that you? Right here, the parents. He's holding the parents responsible. You are responsible for teaching and training your kids. And if you send them off to public school and think they're going to do it, you're a fool. They may not do it, or they may teach them wrong things that you have to overcome. Okay? As with the first 5 years of life, the mother here is key, as she spends the most time with the children, and she is to do this under the headship, direction, and in cooperation with her husband. So let's ask this question. Well, that's true. What do you teach your kids? What should I teach my kids? Good question, right? Here it is. Simple. Nothing hard. This is easy. You should teach them right from wrong based on biblical principles that you model before them. Now, that's very important, because it doesn't matter whether I say it or not. It's what the kids are seeing in your life. And that's why if you're saying one thing and doing another, you are a hypocrite, and your kids will see through it right now. Right now they'll see right through that. Just like Israel was told to do in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, you are to be teaching them at every opportunity or teachable moment in their upbringing. Okay? One Bible teacher stated the family provides the security in a home, the framework for teaching in the home, for the perpetuation of morality. For without morality, no society can survive. And what's happened to the morality in the United States of America? It's gone right down the tube, hasn't it? Anything seems to go these days. And that's why if this isn't taught in the home, if it's not taught into your kids and you're not giving it to them, who's going to give it to them? The public school's not. We're going to tell them all kinds of things that are contrary to morality in our thinking. Okay? This is very, very important. We've already seen that dad is the foremost and final authority in the family. We taught that in marriage, with mom exercising authority from her husband as the children's father. So again, as we think again of God as the ultimate authority, and we follow the direction of the Word of God, and He has delegated His authority to the nation, to the church, and here now, to the home or to the family. And that's why the husband is the head of the home. The wife is the helpmate to the husband, and she submits to him, and he submits to what? The Word of God and to God. So nobody goes around without submitting. I want you to note that. Men, you are responsible to God and to His Word on how you're functioning in your family. Okay? And kids, you are to fall under that submission as well. Oh, this is amazing. This is amazing. Next statement here. In this biblically based family environment, which one? This one I just showed you right here. You know, the Word of God, the home, the husband, the wife, and the children. There's this chain of command of authority here, okay? In this biblically based family environment, the kids will learn proper authority orientation. That's a key thought in thinking there. And that's why I keep hearing this thinking from people. Why does it always come down to an authority issue? Because it is. God has authority everywhere, and you can't get away from it. Okay? And because it's always about authority. So let's ask this question. I'm going to give you some statements. I think I put some room on your handout to write some things. I have four or five here. Okay? In this biblically based family environment, the kids will learn proper authority orientation, such as what? such as knowing their place in the family. They're not the head. They're not running the show. You listen to Dad and you submit. They need to learn their place. And so oftentimes you go into stores and you see these kids ordering their parents around and telling them what to do. Those kids don't have a clue, and those parents don't have a clue as to what's going on. They need to learn proper authority orientation, such as showing respect as they see mom and dad model it before them. Uh-oh, okay. Dad's supposed to love mom as Christ loved the church, and mom is supposed to respect dad. And as they model that before them, those kids can learn this authority orientation as you are demonstrating to them and before them the very principles of the Word of God that they need to be grasping onto. Thirdly, they can learn obedience in every aspect as mom and dad obey the Lord before them at home. Again, guess who is the model? Mom and dad are the model. And that's why you can't come to church and hear what I have to say and go home and just do your own thing and then expect your kids to get this if you're not doing it. Okay? One more. Kind of lengthy, but you can shorten it if you can. I don't know. Here it is. All of this is preparing them for a functional biblical role in the world. Think about that, parents. All of this is preparing your kids for a functional biblical role in the world where they will have to function under all kinds of authority as Christ's ambassadors. And where will this take place for them? I've added a few more things here. Well, at school. In other words, when they go to school, guess who else? Someone else is going to be in charge there. Their teacher is going to be in charge. I remember my son one time came home and he had gotten a bad conduct grade. I said, what's this? He says, oh, Dad, Mr. Hoffbauer screwed up. I said, what? Mr. Hoffbauer screwed up? It looks like you screwed up. And I was all over him for that. Oh, that's not going to happen. No way did I accept that. I was all over him for that one. So they have to be Christ's ambassadors. They have to have this functioning biblical role as Christ's ambassadors at school. On the team, if they ever get on a team. And the coach is in charge there. Sometimes they have these kids who are very gifted in athletics and the kid thinks he's the greatest gift of the team. But if that kid's not going to listen to the coach would be smart to say, you need to sit down over there and not get off that bench until you learn to listen to what I have to say. And the kids are just shocked because at home they get away with murder. They've never had to submit. They tell their parents what to do. But on the team, they have to be submit as Christ's ambassadors in a functioning biblical role. Are you training your kids for that, parents? Okay. On the job, one day they're going to get a job and somebody's going to be in charge. You know, when I was on the job in Duluth and I was my own man because I was the boss, I always worked for the women of the home. And I'd come to that home, I had no problem submitting to them and saying, ma'am, you've hired me to hang this wallpaper, to paint this house. What color would you want? How do you want it done? And how many coats do you want? You're in charge, I'm under. And I had no trouble with that. Because I knew my role. I wanted to be an ambassador for Christ in that home and hopefully talk to that woman or that man or somebody there about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I had a role and I was functioning on the job as Christ's ambassador and I wanted to be a light in a dark place. Wow. This is amazing. Where else? One day, even assuming the role as a parent themselves, and if you haven't modeled that for them, and if they don't understand authority orientation, then they're going to walk into that home and they're going to crush that woman they're going to marry, or she's going to henpeck that man to death in that marriage, and it's just going to all fall apart. It's not going to work, friends. Not going to work. Keep in mind, your kids have a sin nature. And you know, that's why kids can do anything. Look at these little monkeys here. I remember one time, if Tara's not here tonight, I was going to tell the story about Tara and my two girls, Debbie and Laura. They opened a 5-gallon bag of flour in the basement. They were making stuff. And they had flour. It looked like this all over. My wife went downstairs and boom! She was living it. She just about launched. Tara Nichols and Debbie and Laura were involved in that. And then you discipline them and you put them in the corner and this is what you get. And then as teenagers, they flip you something else. They don't stick their tongue out at you anymore. And that's what parents, you need to teach your kids. You need to get them under. Very, very important here. Okay? Next couple of points here are important. Thus, permissiveness, letting them have it their way, destroys the right attitudes and only indulges their flesh. Boy, I wish other people were here to hear this tonight. They all need to hear this, right? But that's the way it is. You can be the winners because you're hearing it. And here's the next point. If you're repeatedly permissive, and then add to that passive so that you never do anything about it, you just let mama run the show, and you just hang back and don't do anything, and let them have their way, then they will become self-willed, self-focused, arrogant, and rebellious in their attitudes. You don't want that, parents. You don't want that. So kids, I'm talking to your parents and telling them how to get on you. Hope you appreciate this. I don't know if you will or not. And that's why, you know, remembering, training your kids' parents is a process. It's a process. Just like God is training us in the sanctification process, right? Very important to understand and note that. And that's why kids don't mature overnight, and neither do you. God is patient and loving, but unmoving in His divine principles for growth. Just so, you are to be patient and loving with your kids, but firm in your training and development of your children as well. You know, we got imputed righteousness the moment we put our faith in Christ and we were declared positionally righteous. But we were still stinkers. We had this sin nature, which wants to do its own thing. So in our experience and our practice, we had to learn to progress from babyhood to adolescence onto some level of spiritual maturity. And it's only as we would respond to the Word of God and download that into our thinking that that would be possible. One day we're going to be like Him, but that's then. That's not today. And your kids one day will be like Him, but they're not today, are they? Okay? They're going to be conformed into His image. They're going to be without wrinkles and spots and blemishes. They're going to be with Christ, but that'll be then. This is now. This is where we are. This is a process of time. Yes, this happened at a point of time. And yes, this will happen at a point of time. But in between, we're in this process of time. And parents, your kids are in that process of time as well. Very important to understand. So before I was saved, you know, all I had was the world going for me. I had my sinful nature. It was all about me. I could do some human good, but sin outweighed my life much more. I came to Christ and I believed the message of the cross, the gospel. I was born again. I got a new divine nature with new desires, that to please the Lord. The Word of God now became an open book, so I could now upload the Word of God into my thinking on that side of my brain. And instead of operating from a human viewpoint perspective, I could operate from a divine viewpoint perspective. Instead of the world telling me how to live and where to go, the Word of God was now trying to direct me and lead me in life. And instead of listening to what I wanted, the Holy Spirit now came into my life to empower me, to give me the victory that I needed. Are you with me? And now, put this down into the brain of your kid. The same thing's going to be true of them. Because if they're 3 years old, they're not born again. They have a sin nature. They want to do what they want to do. They don't care. And if you let them watch TV, they're going to get this worldly perspective on everything. And they're going to become snot and brats. Okay? I think I got a point here. Yeah. This requires ongoing training through years, the child training process. Both positively, you want to encourage them with the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and responding to you in faith. And negatively via discipline when needed. So these are both principles and things that will happen in life. Okay? And that's why this is something I need to say sometimes to parents. Keep in mind, and this isn't on your handout, so the different color here. Okay? Keep in mind, parents, you are neither their best friend, nor are you a drill instructor in this process. How many times have I told you everything? You know, just like you'd see some drill instructor. And sometimes parents are like that. That is not the way to treat your kids. Now, it doesn't mean that sometimes you can't be a good friend to them and give them some advice and come alongside as a friend. Or there may be sometimes you need to come alongside as that drill instructor and get on their case. But that's not the process at all that we are used to, is it? Not at all. And that's why we need to remember how graciously God has been working in your life over time. I mean, has God ever gotten on you and drill instructed you and just nailed you to the wall? I mean, even when people sin in our church and I try to come alongside them, I try to be as gracious with them as I can possibly be, giving them the facts, giving them the biblical principles to hear and understand so that they can respond in faith. Sometimes I can be a friend to them, and sometimes when I say hard things to them, I'm really their best friend, but they don't see it. But I hardly ever come across as this drill instructor. I might say something like that in the pulpit when I preach, because I'm talking to everybody here. And if you think, well, no, you're talking just to me, well, then take that from the Lord. I didn't arrange that, and I'm not thinking about that. I'm not trying to do that. Okay? Very important that we understand and note that. Here's this point again. Kids don't mature overnight, and neither do you. God is patient and loving, but unmoving in His divine principles for righteousness and for growth. This isn't on your handout either. Just so, you are to be patient and loving, but firm in your training and the development of your children as well. I mean, can you see the parallel here? This is exactly how we want, how God treats us. We don't want to be treated with this drill instructor. God never treats us that way. Now, if we are way out of line, He might take us to the woodshed and let us have it. And I've taught that in the past. But that's an extreme measure. Usually He just lets us reap what we've sown. And do our own thing until we drive ourselves right into the ground and come to the end of ourselves. And then we're saying, who's going to get me out of this? See? Okay? So this is a great principle to note. How has God been treating you? Graciously? You know, you get a lot more with honey than you do with vinegar. Right? But there's a place for some vinegar. There's some place for some woodshed from time to time. But God is really gracious. God is good. He's always good. Isn't that what we're singing on Sunday morning? That's what we're singing. And that should be encouraging to you. Okay, next point. And this isn't on your handout either, I don't think. This is why child training process must be based on biblical principle, not on psychology or worldly philosophy of some kind. We need to go back to the Bible to learn what we need to know, not to the world that perpetuates Satan's lies. Well, that might bother some of you, but that's exactly true. So in the next 2 minutes, I'm going to rapid fire through this as quickly as I can. Some positive admonitions, and you might just look at these, and if you want them, I'll make a list of them and give them to you. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God, he said to Israel. Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that you may be that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, is on the next line down. Deuteronomy 27:16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people said, amen, I agree. So be it. You know, cursed is that child that does that. That's what they did in the Old Testament. They cursed him. Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death, Jesus said. I think Jesus said that. Okay, Matthew 15:4, Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's the positive admonitions. Well, how about some negatives? Here they are, quickly. He who spares his rod really hates his son, but he who loves his child disciplines him with that rod promptly. Usually early in life, the first 5 years are key here. You should be weaning them off of that within the next few years, that rod, if you use the rod. And that's between you and the Lord, whether you choose to use the rod or not. but it's more impactful on the younger kids, I believe. Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Chasten him. Confront him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. But you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell, because if he's hell-bent on going there, maybe the rod can help in that regard. But that's between you and the Lord. You have to decide. You have to be wise about that. I'm not telling you that's what you should do. But these are negative admonitions that the Word of God sets forth. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Correcting him, confronting him, challenging him. See? Now, in light of that, as I've got a couple more things on, I'm already running late here. This balance here is seen by Paul in his words in 2 Thessalonians of how we are to be gracious and how we are to treat our kids well. Okay? But we were gentle among you, Paul says to the Thessalonians, just as a nursing mother, what does she do? She cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you. I didn't drill sergeant you. I was affectionate towards you. You were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. You were dear ones. Well, that's amazing that Paul could say that. You could also consider 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 about love suffers long and is kind and all that. You can write that down, look on your own. We're not going to look at it. Here's one more point here. As with all the divine institutions, marriage and family were designed by God and only work properly when His order of authority and purpose is deliberately learned and willingly followed. And that's why, you know, you learn this order of authority and you learn that it has a divine purpose in life. It's for your good. And then you have to deliberately learn this process. And then you have to be willing to follow it and bring your life in line with it by yielding to the Lord in light of all that. And you might be thinking, wow, this is too much, Pastor. And I want to say, as I close, this can only be balanced by the direction of the Holy Spirit in each person's life. Who is sufficient for this? Nobody. Nobody's sufficient. Your pastor is not sufficient. You're not sufficient. I'm not sufficient. But God makes us sufficient, doesn't He? And that's why, keep in mind, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do it on my own. I will fail on my own. I will screw up on my own. Matter of fact, I am a screw up. And that's why, if I don't know Jesus Christ and learn about Him and follow His ways, I won't depend upon His strength to strengthen me for the days ahead. Okay? Very important. We're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And even looking at a family here, I could speak on this for a long time. Perhaps someday I should. But right now, I just wanted to teach it, get a taste of it, understand again that the family is the extension of marriage. And if people get married, most likely they are going to have children. Not guaranteed, but it's likely. And if they're going to have kids, they've got to train them, teach them, raise them, educate them. And dads, you're responsible here. And you might be thinking, this is way more than I can do. And moms at home training, if you homeschool, it's on you. And you might be thinking, this is way more than I can handle. No doubt, no one is sufficient for this. Our sufficiency is of Christ. May we look to Him for this and thank You for Your grace, Father. And saving us, that was the hardest thing You could do. Now You can uphold us. You can save our lives, our children, our marriages, this church. And Father, we want to keep working and striving together here for the faith of the gospel. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You. With that, you're done.